We receive instruction from the Word of God this morning in and on the session of Jesus Christ, His seating or being sat at the right hand of God. This is our confession that we make in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 19, in the first part, in question 50, what is added and sitteth at the right hand of God? And the answer is, because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as head of his church by whom the Father governs all things. And then the Catechism, ever seeking to be practical and to have this truth applied to us, asks the question, what profit is this glory of Christ our head unto us? And the profit first is that by his Holy Spirit he pours out his heavenly graces upon us, his members. And then, that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. We read of the session of Jesus Christ throughout the Scripture, but we're taking as our point of view Ephesians chapter 4 in extended series, three or four sermons on the various states of exaltation in the ascension and the session and the coming again of Christ. And we pick up at Ephesians chapter 4 now to base our doctrinal sermon on the Word of God at verse 7. We want to read through verse 24 of Ephesians 4. The Apostle Paul is setting forth the practical application of the truth of Christ and of our salvation in Him. The first three chapters of Ephesians are all about Christ, as is the whole book of Colossians. But here in these last chapters especially, Paul says, now what? Since Christ is so exalted and he is so given to us, now what? How shall we behave in this world? And the first thing he wants us to remember is to walk worthy of the calling of our unity in Christ. There is only one Lord, one faith, and so on. And he goes on and speaks of various other practical applications here, but all rooted in the truth of the exalted Jesus. Verse 7 through verse 24. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility or vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you've heard and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God, into righteousness and holiness. Thus far we read from the Word of God, the basis for all doctrine and for instruction that we would receive in the godly life. May God bless us as we hear this morning Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Hallelujah, says the church. Hallelujah, said the angels when he was taken beyond the cloud on the day of ascension and claimed his rightful throne. The session of Jesus Christ, his being seated at the right hand of God, is the great confession of the church, which confesses a quadruple exaltation of Jesus. Jesus Christ, after he's crucified and dead and buried, is risen from the dead, is ascended, and he sits at the right hand of God, and he returns. Those are the four stages or steps of exaltation. His return is included as one of those stages. A distinct goal, in fact, of the ascension, as we mentioned last week, is that Jesus goes somewhere up, namely to the right hand of God. This is that of which we speak to you this morning. Jesus Christ has reached the goal in a preliminary glory as well, anyway, though the final goal will be when he comes again and ascends to the glory of God's right hand forever. But this goal is called the session. Rather strange word we would use, but not so strange, for example, in Presbyterian circles. And in fact, I want to confess, I think they have one up on us when they say, do the Presbyterians in their tradition, that the body of ruling elders is called the session. And this as representative of Jesus Christ and his authority at the right hand of God. We call ours consistory for some reason. But the Latin word to sit, now we have session from that, describes the rule of Christ, gives glory to the rule of Christ also as we behold it in our very church and in all true local churches. The elders sit in their elder bench on behalf of Jesus Christ, who is ruling through them and governing his church and disciplining his church through them. So that's the subject, the session of Jesus Christ. And as you'll have observed, this is not directly mentioned in the passage of Ephesians 4, though it is implied. The swing text, the central text of Ephesians 4, is the fact that Jesus Christ is ascended on high. And there it's mentioned that he led captivity captive. As a great king, he routed the enemy, the devil and death and all the demons. He routed on Calvary, and he nailed all of the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us to the cross. He's entered into the presence of God in glory then, dragging the devil behind him in complete rout, and all sin and death itself, declaring to the Father what he has won for the Father's glory and that which he's been all about, the salvation of the people of God. Jesus Christ is the King of salvation. This is the truth of the Word of God that we consider this morning. I want to also emphasize, and this is one reason I'm using the text in Ephesians 4 as my help to guide you into this truth of the session. I want to emphasize that this is to be seen in congregations and really in all the world, that Jesus Christ is the King. We see presidents, we celebrate presidents, or we denounce them and vote for another. We are aware of the pomp and the circumstances surrounding the royal family in England, even from afar. We're still connected to that by some mystical enchantment with the royal families. But how often do we think of Jesus on the right hand of God? And how often do we think that we are of the royal family? How often do we think of the fact that Jesus on high is our King, and he's given gifts among to his church, given gifts to us to reflect that we are the ones who are the heirs of the salvation that he's earned on the cross. So for that we might think on him and show in celebratory stance and countenance and activity in word that we are the kings, we want to consider the session of Jesus Christ and want to consider the gifts that he gives to show this forth. Want to consider the fruit of that, the growing of this, but first of all, the fact of the ascension. It is a fact. It's a fact that's prophesied in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ is risen to the right hand of God. He's ascended and he's risen. This is the fact of Psalm 2, which speaks of Jesus Christ being given the heathen for his inheritance. The nations raged. The nations were raging on the cross, trying to keep the Son of God down and to kill him and to plot this vain thing. But it was all in vain because he is the Lord of glory, as Jesus. No one could kill him and be done away with him. He laid down his life, and he took it up again as the great representative of God and the pastor of the flock, his elect. He now is given the heathen for his inheritance. This is celebrated in Psalm chapter 2, where it's said even that I've set my king on my holy hill of Zion. In Psalm chapter 8 and verse 6, it said also of the Son of Man, who is principally Jesus, you've made him have dominion over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Psalm 8, verse 6. But Psalm 110 is the outstanding psalm of the Old Testament celebrating the session of Jesus Christ. This Psalm 110 is spoken of, I believe, most frequently in the New Testament. It's the one Old Testament verse and passage that's alluded to or directly referred to in the New Testament. Why is that? We can speculate. All of the Old Testament is relevant to Jesus. But this one extols him who is at the right hand of God. Jesus himself quotes it as being said of him. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. And then the verse 3, your people shall be volunteers of the day of your power. King James has it right, your people shall be willing in the day of your power. They are the ones who are recipients of the converting power of God from on high. This makes them willing. Only the power of God makes them willing. So it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. But then he makes us willing in the day of his power. One of the benefits of the session of Jesus Christ. But one more passage in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13 and following alludes also to the session of Jesus Christ. When there it said that David was given visions, Daniel was given visions, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Now this is an allusion to the final coming of Jesus, which is presaged, prophesied, typified in his first session to the right hand of God. He ascends to the mount of the glory of God, this Son of Man, who's Son of God. Jesus Christ himself mentions this at his ascension when he was being lifted up from the disciples. They saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubting, they were perplexed. What's going on? Jesus Christ had been with them for 40 days, the ascended Savior in this semi-glorified state, teaching of the kingdom of heaven. And they're doubting, however, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Jesus reminds them that he's going to a throne, and all the authority vested in him will be realized and seen in the nations, and he commands the disciples to make disciples on his behalf. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 33, we're told that Jesus Christ was raised up, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. And so we have in the book of Acts, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8, we're also told there that Jesus Christ was the one who was the Son spoken of in the Old Testament. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Notice this, to the Son, Hebrews 1:8, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Jesus is the God King. One other passage relevant to the passage in chapter 4 is Ephesians chapter 1, speaking of the great working of God in the exaltation of Jesus Christ, verse 20 and following. That great power of God was such that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Beloved, the Bible speaks of the session of Jesus Christ as this awesome glory that was given to him. Aren't we glad about that? He's the one who first descended. He had to. He wanted to for our sake. He descended to the earth. He came into the fold of humanity to claim his sheep. He came into this world incarnate. He descended to the lower parts of hell for our sake. He bore the wrath of God. And now he's risen to the right hand of God. What a glorious, glorious King. That's the fact. That's the fact. I want to speak to this fact, however, that this is a figurative expression. Jesus Christ is said to have been seated at the right hand of God. It's not, if you look to your right hand, as if that is where Jesus Christ is, on the right hand of God. God doesn't have a literal right hand or a left hand or any body parts for that reason. Can't even say that there's a side of God that he's on. There is no side to God. Think of that. He's spirit. He's this amazing God who's spirit. But Jesus Christ ascends in his body. He ascends as the mediator. He ascends as a man, as the exalted man. And he goes not literally to the right hand of God, but figuratively. It's an expression of honor, of being elevated to a position of honor and power on behalf of God the Father. Indeed, this is a powerful figure, describes a king. And if you compare, or if you think of the fact that he's seated, that means he's in perfect peace being king. No one will unseat him. He is the king who is comfortably, peaceably the king of the universe there, and nothing is out from under his sway or can be. He is seated. This describes his regnancy, his being the king who reigns always, and that also A certain work has been completed. He's seated now. Now remember that this Jesus who ascends is ascending as a king, but also as a priest. You think, for example, of the Old Testament priests. Their work was never finished. The sons of Aaron, their work was never finished. They had to offer the offerings of bulls and goats and sheep and so on. And day and night they'd be there, the high priest, and then the other priests would offer all of the offerings. But they were never finished because the work was never complete, and it was never the real forgiveness of God that they were establishing by the blood of bulls and goats. But Jesus is. And I believe, beloved, when we have Jesus seated at the right hand of God, who's prophet, priest, and king, it reminds us that there's a completion of his work that he's celebrating and that we ought to remember. And that is this, the atonement. The atonement. Once for all, he gave the sacrifice. Once for all, Ephesians 4 tells us, he descended to the lower parts of the earth. And now he's ascended, having finished his work on earth. He's still busy, though. Let's remember that. Jesus is not idle. He's not up there, as earthly kings might be doing, drinking wine and celebrating himself and not having anything to do anymore with the body which is his and with his earth. He's not idle at all. In fact, sometimes he's mentioned in the Bible as standing at the right hand of God. That's a glorious text in Acts chapter 7, I believe, where Stephen is being martyred. Remember that? Stephen is being martyred and for the cause of Jesus Christ. He's testifying that those wicked Pharisees crucified the Lord and that he is the one who's risen, and he is this deacon in whom is filled the Holy Spirit, and he's going to testify to his Savior who is his Lord and whose life. And as he's being stoned, he sees the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of God, not just sitting idly by and watching, but standing there as if he's ever concerned with this martyr Stephen. And he's reaching down from heaven to receive this martyr Stephen. Oh, what a glorious thing is that picture, that vision that Stephen received of Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Besides that, he walks. We read in Revelation, Jesus is the ascended Lord, all his glory, walking among the candlesticks, busy surveying the field, as it were, surveying the church. The candlesticks represent perhaps the ministers of the church, and certainly they are the local churches that are the light of the world, but Jesus is among them. Even though he's at the right hand of God in his spirit and word and majesty, he's walking among them. And isn't it the case? He's now seated at the right hand of God watching this worship service and our hearts too. And he's standing there and he's walking here as the great King of the Church of Jesus Christ. So that's the figure, and it's fitting. We've dealt with the fact and the figure and how fitting this is. Yes, Jesus Christ goes to where he belongs, the throne. All the work of salvation that was necessary that he would perform on earth, he's done. He's willingly taken up by the Father. He ascends as well, having gone to the cross and the grave and hell and back, and he's risen, and all the glory that he has because he's the eternal and natural Son of God, and because he's this one born in the midst of time for our salvation and crucified, dead and buried for our salvation. He has the right to be there, and the reward of the atonement is his. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the Prime Minister of Prime Ministers. He's the President of Presidents. He is the worthy Lamb of Revelation 5, who was slain to receive power and glory and honor, and who now opens the seals of the counsel of God. That's the wonderful truth of the ascension. Let's talk about the gifts. We read here in Ephesians 4, this commingling together of the truths of the glorious Lord and the glorious body of Christ. They go together. That's how God has ordained it. The head and the body, the Savior and the saved, the pastor and the sheep. In Ephesians 4, there's the celebration of, or the calling to the calling of the church to be one, because there's only one body. There's only one Lord, one faith. And we need to hear that calling. And then there is the fact that there's grace given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift in verse 7. And then there are special gifts, verse 11, officers in the church. But I want to speak to you, beloved, first of all, of these gifts and emphasize certain of them. The first gift that Jesus receives from heaven as the exalted King is the Holy Spirit. We read of that in Acts 2:33. Jesus Christ is ascended on high, and he receives his gift. The third person of the Trinity who would come in the economy of salvation to apply the work of salvation to the hearts of the people of God in the New Testament. Jesus Christ receives the Holy Spirit in order to give the Holy Spirit and pour him out. This is Acts 2 on the church. Great gift. The Holy Spirit is the light and life of the congregations that he establishes. The Holy Spirit is Christ present in that Spirit, and the Father as well in him. This is the way that God now shows his presence and his new covenant salvation. This is because Jesus is ascended. This is because there's the complete rout. Captivity itself is led captive. There's no one who can effectively resist the King in his purposes, his intentions. And the Holy Spirit is set out and set forth and poured out as the sound of a rushing mighty wind indicated on Acts 2, as this great God, whose grace is irresistible, whose presence and salvation is irresistible. This is the gift of the King, which shall not be denied, but which shall be received, which shall make its way into the hearts of everyone for whom Jesus died. The Holy Spirit. And the new covenant is established soul by soul. And the Spirit comes and visits our souls, your souls, and my soul. This wonderful regenerating work is amazingly given by God in the Holy Spirit. We are made new, sons and daughters of the King. Besides that is given, and because that Holy Spirit is given, the Holy Scriptures are given. The Holy Spirit is the great inspirer of the Word of God. The Old Testament was inspired by the Spirit of Christ. Peter even says that the prophets themselves, who didn't quite know what they were saying, searched the Scriptures to see what the Spirit of Christ had written through them, was saying. When he was testifying before of the glories of Christ after the sufferings of Christ. Amazing. But the New Testament, that's given by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit poured out, the Spirit who breathes words and living words in and through the apostolic, the apostles who write the New Testament. And so there's this witness of Christ that the King would give, this irresistible gift of the Holy Spirit, this infallible Word of God, miracle gifts. Then he gives to each in the church special gifts. If you remember in the church, you have grace given to you. That's verse 7. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift, connecting that then with the ascension and by implication the accession of Jesus Christ. The gift is given from the ascended and seated at the right hand of God, Savior. We each have these gifts, and these are gifts of grace. Let's remember that. We read, and we know is true from Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, that praise goes to God. Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ because of this. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. The gifts that are given to the church that are celebrated and that we ought to celebrate and use and recognize are spiritual gifts. It's not simply the gift of money. These are not providential gifts of rain and sunshine that are celebrated in these gifts that Christ gives severally to each member of the body and to all of them together. These are spiritual gifts, blessings in heavenly places, the gifts of God's grace, the gifts of the cross. Very important that we recognize this. There's a difference, making a world of difference, between what God gives in this world, earthly gifts, to all of the sons of men, rain and sunshine, and to what Jesus gives from heaven for the church for whom he died. The gifts of providence were not things that were earned on the cross for us. Even the wicked have the gifts of providence. But the gifts of God's grace and spirit, the gifts of the king to the subjects of the king, are gifts of grace and of the cross. Jesus died to give these gifts. He atoned, and now he gives all of these other gifts. He gives forgiveness on the cross, to be sure, but there's other gifts, like light and life and vitality and wisdom and righteousness and power to each and every one according to the grace of the gift that's given. Now, what is your gift? What is mine? I'm looking at a gifted congregation. And I say that in a Calvinistic sort of way. You're given the gifts. We take no credit for the gifts. But I would encourage you, your pastor and your elders and the deacon, we see your gifts. You're gifted. You've been given great perspectives from on high. You've been given courage. You've been given faith. You've been given this inclination at that time to pray for a person in the congregation. You've been given your place in the body of Jesus Christ. You've been given to be a godly husband or a godly wife or a godly parent or a godly single man. You've been given to be stalwart sons and daughters of the congregation. This is your place in the body of Jesus Christ. And the king who's celebrated on high would have his own kingship celebrated and his own prophetic office celebrated and his own priesthood celebrated in the kingdom. That's you. And you're receiving the gifts with gladness, and you're employing the gifts with gladness and great vitality and joy. This, beloved, is what we see, what we ought to see. And more, there are special gifts. It's striking that these are pointed out when the one who descended is said to be the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things, and I believe that's fill all things with his presence. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and so on. I want to speak to that and to emphasize, to focus on the gift of pastors and teachers. There's a remarkable thing about the gifts of pastors and teachers and the gifts to you in the body. Jesus Christ gives great things from heaven, virtues and power, wisdom and righteousness. But he gives great things from heaven and he puts them in little pots, earthen vessels. And I think especially of the pot that is me and the earthen vessel that is your servant, the little pastor that I am. We heard this past week, the truth of Pastor Jesus, the perfect pastor, the only perfect pastor. This is the revelation that the Bible gives when it speaks of Jesus being seated far above all the heavens and every principality and power. He's the perfect one. That's why he has the right to be there. He's God with us and with us as the Son of Man in absolute perfection. And he comes perfectly to save everyone whom he intended to save with the Father in all eternity. And he died for those sheep, those chosen ones. He entered into this place of humanity, this fallen world, and he said, there's mine, and there's mine, and there's mine, and I lay down my life for those sheep, and I call them by name, and they come, and they know me, and they follow me. I give them my spirit, I make them prophets and priests and kings. He's the perfect one. Now when he says he gives some and he gave some to be apostles and prophets and then you go to pastors and teachers, maybe you were thinking apostles are perfect and prophets and evangelists, maybe they were perfect, but you get to pastors and teachers and maybe you're scratching your head and you say, why would Jesus, the perfect officer, leave a church entrusted to very imperfect earthen vessels? Because that's what we heard God say this past week. Ministers are imperfect. We're not perfect. Yeah. And we need to take that to heart. None of us is perfect. None of us is the Savior. None of us. You think, beloved, I think very humbly about what's happened and about my own office and how unworthy I am. Reminded of the truth of Corinthians that God has put a great treasure in an earthen vessel. And God has chosen the weak things of the world, the things that are despised, the ones who aren't the orators, and the great scholars, like yours truly, just an ordinary man, to confound the wise and those who'd expect something better. Beloved, Reverend Dykstra waters or plants. Reverend Dick waters, but God gives the increase. One plants, One waters. One does this and that. We all preach Christ. But it must be that God preaches Christ. It must be that God came into the world and God ascends and God is King at the right hand of God. And now He's in the congregation, or none of us could be saved and kept and taken home to glory. It wouldn't happen if it were just us, imperfect ones. Can't be the case that you're saved and built up only by me visiting you, or another minister visiting you. Because sometimes I don't and I should. Or sometimes in my visit, there's not the perfect wisdom. Never is there the perfect wisdom that I'd want to have. And in my study, I make things and sometimes work harder than other times. And other times pray more than at other times. And every single time, beloved, when it comes to the fact that you must ascend a pulpit, and a minister knows this, there has to be this sense of humility, and there is, that unless God anoints the sermon, it will all be vanity. Unless God takes the moment and uses the word, or uses another word that the minister didn't even think of, there won't be a connection from heaven to earth and earth to heaven. But He uses us. We're very frail, just sinners, who have to be preached to, just like you do. Just like you. I know why. You know why God uses weak means? So that we might never forget the glorious condescension of Jesus for sinners. God in Christ came down in the fullness of time. God in Christ continues to be around and to be with us in human flesh. Amazing. Among us, I know He's not incarnate, His body, that is, His body is still in heaven. But He's with the body and with the officers, and He gave us to the flock. Let's never forget that, beloved. Never forget that, that God gives imperfect husbands, imperfect wives, imperfect Christians. And God gives imperfect elders, human elders, human deacons, human pastors. But He uses us, and we're thankful. We're grateful. And this is my final point of this final point. We ought to be thankful, shouldn't we, for the ascended Savior. And we ought to be those who are celebrating and in holy celebration, rejoicing. This is what Jesus says in this inspired word of Ephesians, is why He ascended and why He gives gifts to men, to each of us, and special gifts in the special offices. It's for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. We all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to a mature and glorious man, and that, beloved, will be in heaven, finally. But we begin to see it now. When you grow and ministers see fruit upon their ministry, and elders do, when you grow, when you show good works, when you're glad to be to church, when you you give of yourselves and your time and all that you have to the cause of Jesus Christ. This gives glory to the King. Beloved, let's give glory to the King here. And he goes on and he says, it's also that we're not to be children anymore. We're learning doctrine in here so that we're not tossed about by every wind of doctrine. We're learning the Word of God, which is inspired, that we may submit to it, rejoice in it, be corrected by it, even when you think the pastor's getting too close. Well, beloved, did you ever think that Jesus might be drawing close? And perhaps that you're drawing away as he's drawing close, and you ought not to. And we speak the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things to him who's the head, our King, Jesus Christ. That's all I have to say, beloved, for now. But the King's still speaking. Listen to the King. Amen. We pray that you would bless us, Lord, and help us to hear. Thanks for Jesus who's risen to your right hand. Thanks for being with us in all our imperfections. Your glorious way of using weak things to show how almighty strong you are, how loving you are, how forgiving and kind, and also righteous. Bless us all together. Bless us as we commune with one another and hear your word about the evangelism of the church. Keep from sin and evil, for Christ's sake, amen.